Last week we talked about whether we were to be sheep or goats. And of course, as sheep, that means that we are submitting ourselves to the leadership of God so that he can lead us to the place that we ought to be, as opposed to us going wayward in our independence from him and his wisdom and his guidance. Amen?
Amen.
And so the assumption today is that we all come this morning as sheep. Sheep in God's flock, with God and the Lord Jesus Christ as our leader and our guide, our protector, our provider. Amen?
Amen.
Now, that being the case, we find ourselves then accepting the leadership of God, accepting the guidance of God in our lives, and that provides for us the opportunity to stand on the precipice, on the borders of, on the hillside overlooking God's will for our lives. It allows us to be prepared to enter into God's perfect will and purpose for our lives individually and collectively. It doesn't do any good to presume to walk into your individual and personal or collective promised lands if God is not the one that you're following. However, if you are a sheep following the Lord, then we all have very much specially prepared purposes, parts to play in God's larger passion play. As we learned from Jeremiah, God has specially, personally, intentionally, and specifically created each and every one of us. He knew us before we were ever conceived, before we were ever even a thought. And he numbers every hair on our head. Understand the intimacy that that implies. God has an individual promised land for each one of us. And it may not seem like it, but we really are in the 11th hour in this day and age. It may seem like we've got forever. The Middle East may seem peaceful for the moment. You might have forgotten about the Iranian issue and the nuclear issue. You're only sensitized to it to the degree that the news folks choose to expose you for sensationalism. But trust you me, we are indeed in the 11th hour. So if you believe, if you happen to be young, middle-aged, or old, that you've got a long time to get it together and to accept God and to walk into your purpose, I am telling you, you don't have forever. And so we are grateful to God that as our shepherd, he loves us, he knows us, and he has painstakingly prepared us with gifts, talents, passions, interests, and preparation for a wonderful purpose. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So what is it then that might or does get in the way of us achieving, walking in God's purpose for our lives? What is it that gets in the way? Well, it's the S word. What comes to mind when I say the S word that gets in the way of us fulfilling our real purpose in God? I don't know what you're thinking, although I have a feeling a couple of you are thinking what I'm thinking. Actually, it's two things: Satan and self. Satan and self are, you could say, a dynamic duo, but they are the things that would easily cause you sink to the bottom of the ocean of life. Satan and self. And frankly, just in case you don't know, self is a much bigger component than Satan. Amen. Amen. Now, Satan is allowed to create circumstances and situations, and he puts hurdles in front of us, and he puts snares and traps and obstacles, and only because God allows it. Only because God allows it. But he can't really hurt us. The determining factor ultimately really is our own internal truth, That's what really determines how the deal goes down. It's what's really going on, not what you tell other people, not what you show other people even, although the fruits do matter. It's really, what is it that all these circumstances and situations as you and your senses take in? What is it that you interpret those situations and circumstances by? It is your inner truth that you bounce all of those things off of. And the result is mostly determined by your inner truth. Are you really following God, or are you just going along as part of the flock? It's one thing to say I'm a sheep. It's one thing to say I'm in the flock. But are you just one sheep following another sheep? Because that's just what we do when we are sheep in the flock, in church, in religion. Or are you really following the shepherd? Are you really in tune to the shepherd's voice? Is he really leading you to your individual and our collective promised land? Are we walking in our purpose? That is the question that we ask ourselves this morning. And so we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, and we will be learning from the children of Israel. And so we will be thinking about the fact that God took Israel, and he also has taken us all out of our individual and very personal Egypts. I don't know what your Egypt is. Your Egypt could have been a relationship. It could have been drugs. It could have been alcohol. It could have been, you know, having sex with everybody. I don't know. It could have been lying, cheating. It could have been a job where you were asked to do things that were illegal or wrong. I don't know. It could be that you were steeped in pride. I don't know. Don't know what your Egypt is. But whatever it is, at some point in time, you said, Lord, I want out. And God provided a way out. And since then, there surely have been ups and there surely have been downs during the desert spaces in your life. But now you stand on the hillside, on the precipice, with your future, your purpose, living what God wanted you to be right there in your grasp. The question is, what will you do with this moment of truth? God, just like he did with the children of Israel, can take you out of Egypt. But what he cannot do on his own, what he will not do for you, is take the Egypt out of you. That's the question. The Egypt on the inside, not the stuff on the outside. God certainly removes the external bonds. He removes those chains that we have no control over because we inherited it from our father Adam. But what our job is to do is to make the decision whether or not we will let go of our internal bondage. The bondage that we create, the bondage that we accept, the bondage that we are comfortable with. What is it that you took along with you from Egypt when you left? What is it that in the tough times, when your soil's not deep enough, when the heat gets hot, what is it that you rely on? What is it that you go back to? What is it that you're comfortable with? What is it that you brought from Egypt? What is it that continues to be the Egypt in you, even though God has paid the price to bring you out of Egypt? Can you think of anything? Do you have anything that you think you might need to let go of? Can you think of anything you might need to shake off? Can you think of any body that you need to let go of, that you need to shake off? And so we are considering this issue of Egypt and our internal bondage. Amen? Amen. So what are you going to do with your moment of truth? Let's go to the Bible. Of course, you know we were going there. And we will be in the Old Testament as promised in the book of Numbers. And we're going to be learning from chapters 13 and 14. And so if you can find Numbers chapter 13, And we will be considering, although not reading, verse 26 through 30, and then 31 through 33. Now, in those first section of verses, what we have in the setup here is that God has certainly took the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he has blessed them and cared for them throughout the desert. And really, it didn't take long for them to get to the edge of the promised land. Most of the time, the popularized part of the story is that they wandered for 40 years. But I'm here to tell you today that God does not intend for you to wander. He wants desperately to give you what he promised. It didn't take long for them to get to the precipice of the promised land, to look over and see the land that God had promised. But today we're going to understand what causes us to wander. Why do we end up wandering? What delays our purpose? And so as they prepared to enter the promised land, everything's all right so far. God, through Moses, chose one leader from each of the 12 tribes. And the 12 leaders of these tribes went into the land to check out the land, to check out the people, to check out how fortified it was before they prepared to go in by force and take it with God's help, with God's leadership. And as they spent the 40 days and they returned, what you find in verses 26 through 30, to steal the title of a movie, you will find the Minority Report. The report of two leaders that happened to come back and interpreted the environment, interpreted the situation, the circumstances, ultimately based on what God had to say. Now, if you pay close attention, they did not deny the facts. This is not about negative confessions. We often say, oh, you're making a negative confession if you just state things that are. It is what it is. The question is, whatever is, what happens when it bounces off the inside of you? What is it that it's mixed up with and determining what you're going to come out with? They came back saying the land is good with the beautiful grapes in their hands. They said, but yes, however, the men are huge. They're giants. The cities are indeed fortified. However, despite all that, because of what was in these gentlemen, Caleb and Joshua, carrying the Minority Report, what did they say, given the fact that there were giants, given the fact that the city was fortified? They said, let's rock and let's roll. They said, let's take it because we know we can. Why did they say that? Because God had already promised it. This is what we mean by following the word of God, living by the word of God. What has God said? Do I now believe it? And my actions show whether I really believe it or not. Not my words, my actions. And then we have, unfortunately, what ultimately determines the short and medium term outcome for this group of people. There will always be the naysayers. And so you have two leaders of two tribes who came back with a positive report. Given the fact that there were giants in the land, they said they could still take it. But we had 10, the majority opinion, that said that the land chews the inhabitants up and spits them out. That the giants were so big and the cities were so fortified that there's no way they could take it. That's what you'll find if you read verses 31 through 33, the negative, pessimistic majority report. And so the question is, as you return from your surveillance of your promised land, as you look at your circumstances, your situations, your obstacles, your challenges, what kind of report will you come back with? Will it be a negative report or a positive one? Well, let's see what happened here, because it frankly is the more common scenario. And we will read this. We will look at the people's response. Understand what we've been talking about thus far is the leadership. The 10 leaders who came back with the negative report and two with a positive report. Which one do you think the people grabbed a hold of? Now, these are people who God has led through the desert. We know that sometimes they had shallow soil and very short memories. So what is it that you believe they grabbed a hold of and embraced? Let's look at chapter 14. And we will read verses 1 through 4, and we will get the answer to our question. It reads, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They were disappointed. They were saddened. And all the children of Israel murmured," oh boy, there's that thing again, "against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness?" Basically, they're saying, wouldn't it have been better if we had died in Egypt, is what they're saying. Wouldn't it have been better? We would prefer to die in the wilderness. And it goes on to say, "And wherefore hath the Lord," why, in other words, "hath the Lord brought us unto this land," to this precipice, to this hill, overlooking the promised land. "Why has he brought us to this land? Just to fall by the sword." This is what happened when these truths, when this report mixed, intermingled with their insides. "Die by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey." Why would God take us to this place only for our wives and children to be killed? "Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" So this is their response. Wouldn't it be better for us just to go back to Egypt? This God that we have followed has come to nothing but negative. Here it is. He's taken us to this place. And now we've got giants in a fortified city, a land that swallows up the very peoples. So why did we even follow this God in the first place? What's odd about this, which you probably have already figured out, the God that they're complaining about is the very God they're leaving out of the story, really. Because the God that worked all the miracles is the same God that's ever present and available for the miracle now. The fact that you can't kill the giant is not the issue. But what was their inner truth? They were a long way from Egypt, relatively speaking, but Egypt had not left the inside of them. And so they longed for it. And that is a problem. I will also go ahead and say that it is emblematic of a truth. It isn't whatever your Egypt is. It is not going to be enough to be fearful of, sad about, trying to avoid, thinking about your Egypt. You can't even hate your Egypt enough to sustain you during the difficult times. You must love God's future. You must love God's purpose for your life more than whatever the tug of Egypt is. If you don't, you won't make it. If you don't, you will succumb. If you don't, you will fall by the wayside. You must love God's purpose for your life. You must want, hunger, thirst for, need, got to have God's purpose for your life. Or else the scorching heat of the desert and the temptations of whatever it is that's back in Egypt, you will succumb. You will regret. You will resent the very God that delivered you, that you once praised for taking you out of Egypt. You will forget all the things that he's done for you. And even if you remember, it won't be enough. You'll be another one of those, what have you done for me lately, Christians. So now we know the people's response. But let me point something out. I'm God's representative at this moment. What I mean by that is not the pastor, but I'm trying to tell you what's happening with God at this point. God has worked amazing miracles, lifted up a leader for the children of Israel who didn't even have any days off. They could not take the Sabbath rest. The Egyptians wouldn't allow it. He created the Passover and protected their children during the Passover death angel's time. He worked miracles and punished the Egyptians to get them to allow the people to leave. He put walls up and did not allow the water to come down and to harm them. But it did cave in on their enemies. He gave them miraculous food in quail and manna, faithfully so. When they didn't have enough water, he miraculously provided that water. But not only that, God so lovingly cared for his people that what we often forget is that he didn't even want the sun in the desert to scorch down on them. He followed them in a cloud that protected them from the scorching heat of the desert. This is what God does for us and has done for them. And at night, in the cold desert nights, the desert is just about as cold at night as it is hot in the day. It's a place of extremes. He was a pillar of fire. This was a stationary pillar. This was not for them to see necessarily, although it did help with that. It was to keep them warm. This is the God. This is what he did for the children of Israel. Can you imagine being in a relationship where you give of yourself this much? Where you give of yourself in these ways? Where you love and try to protect someone? And then you are ready. You are charged, excited about giving them the ultimate gift. And then they spit in your face, like the children of Israel did here with God. What do you think God felt? I want you to understand that we are about to learn God's response. We know the people's response, but what's God's response? As we go there, I want you to keep in mind, God created us in his image, not the other way around. You're going to see some characteristics that might seem a bit familiar. The trap would be to humanize God. Don't do it. What you need to understand is that when you see that familiarity, it should remind you that God has attributes and he gave them to us. We sound and feel and act like him, not the other way around. So we can't get that twisted. So let's look at God's response, and we will see that in the same chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, and then we will jump over to verse 34. Now, if you, on your own time, want to read 13 through 15, there's plenty there, but I had to boil it down in the interest of time to these few verses. So let's first look at 22 and 23. Where God says, because all those men which have seen my glory, they've been exposed to my essence. They've been able to see the closest thing there is to seeing me. They've been exposed to me, which should be valuable to them. They are special. The rest of the world that are not called by my name have not seen my glory. They're special. And my miracles. So not only have I been intimately involved and engaged with them, but I have wrought miracles for them through the desert. he says, which I did in Egypt. These are just the things I did in Egypt. This is even before we get to the wilderness, which is what he says next. And in the wilderness, God remembers what he did. The problem is they don't seem to remember. I did all this for these people. And then they have tempted me. They've tested me. Now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Now, we're going to go to 23, but I'm just going to stop there just for one little moment. Now, we are all in relationships. And in the best of relationships and in the best of times in a relationship, we don't count things, do we? We don't count how many times he brings me flowers. We don't count how many times you did the dishes versus what I did. We don't count the times you say you love me versus I say I love you. We don't count the times that we said something hurtful. We don't count those things. But once we get hurt, once the pain of the daggers of words or deeds occur, oh, then we start counting. We realize that we need to account for ourselves. We realize we need to stand up for ourselves, or certainly we feel that way. What I want you to understand is that God is angry, but the anger comes out of hurt. He's not just some mean God, some ogre, some giant that walks around trying to beat up or dominate people because he can. God is hurt, and so that's why he's saying this. And so he says, these that I've shown my glory, that I've done my miracles in Egypt and in the wilderness, and now they've tested me, challenged me, disrespected me, not once, not twice, but 10 times. The point is, this is not an occasional mistake. This is not a minor divergence. This is a continual attitude because of what's on the inside. This is a spiritual thing. Verse 23, he says, surely they shall not see the land, which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So God has said, look, I know what I said. But God can also get sick and tired of being sick and tired. You need to know. Just because God loves you, just because he's a caring God, just because he's done miracles for you, that does not mean that his patience is endless. It doesn't mean that your rope is endless. It doesn't mean that you've got forever. God can get sick and tired of being sick and tired. Now, you may say, but doesn't the Bible say he'll never leave you nor forsake you? Here is the issue. God does not leave you. But despite what you show and say to other people, God is aware when others are not, when you've actually left him. Now, we get to read this. And we read it aloud. And those people who are guilty of this can't get away from it because their actions are documented in history. But our departures from God, our resentments, our disrespects happen typically in private. We will shout at church, sing the songs, praise, go to Bible study, do all sorts of philanthropic things. And yet we refuse to do what God really wants, yet we really resent our lot in life, yet it's never enough, yet we're really on the inside. What have you done for me lately, God? That's what's really going on. The point is, God knows when you have left him. And he's not going to chase you forever. He's not going to beg you forever. If you think that you're so unique that what God needs to have done can only be done by you, not. You and your destiny, what you were created for, that can only be fulfilled with your complicitness. That can only be done through you. But God can and will. God's will be done. The only question is, will you participate the way you were created to participate? When we say that God's will always be done, we're talking about events and circumstances that he has preordained to occur. But if his will is done in your life, that's only because you allowed it. He is not going to hogtie you and make you do what it is he wants you to do. Now, if you think I'm extreme, being extreme, or, you know, exaggerating, let's look at verse 34. Same chapter. This is a word church, right? Yeah. So I don't just make up stories and give stuff to you. I don't just try to think of cute slogans just to make you, you know, move and groove and get happy so you can go out with shallow soil. God is still speaking. He says, after the number of days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. And the most important part is this last line. In the King James, it says, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So, in this day and age, with all of us naming it and claiming it, God is at our beck and call. He's following us. We're not following him. We are holding him to his promises with our finger in his face while we tell him what he has done and is doing for us isn't enough. We wag our fingers in his face, his promises. We're standing on his promises. We're holding him to his promises. God is certainly not slack in his promises. But the Bible here says that God can get tired of being sick and tired of you and your Egypt stuff. And he can and he will. If you take him too far, he will say, you will now see me void that contract that I promised. At least for you. Oh, I'm still going to do it. The question is, will your ticket be punched? That's the question. This is about your ticket being punched. Okay? I'm still going to do it. Another translation of that is ye shall see my alienation. You're going to see, since you're not happy, since you're not pleased, since I'm not good enough, let's see how you like it without. Let's see that. All right. Okay. You never miss your water till your well runs dry. God is saying, all right, for you, the contract is void. So God is hurt, which triggers anger, which triggers judgment for those who deserved it. And this is not a time where God is as merciful as he could be. Sick and tired of being sick and tired. And he says, I'm no longer going to come through with my promise regarding you. Now, you are also, I'm sure, aware that they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Now, they all wandered. The ones who came with the bad report, who murmured, and those that didn't. What does that mean? That means not that you're guilty by association, but you can have people connected to you that will weigh you down. You can have people connected to you if they're close enough to slow you down. You can have people connected to you that will cause you to have to go through stuff that you didn't deserve. So be careful who you associate yourself with. Be careful who you are linked to. Now, Caleb and Joshua had no choice. But understand, they didn't do anything wrong. But they still had to go through the 40 years in the desert. But even that had a purpose. There's a reason why the 40 years. God decided that anybody from 20 years and up, he was through. Sick and tired, done. Except for Joshua and Caleb and his people and their seed. What God needed was to give some time for the little ones who were to inherit the promised land to grow up into the army that would invade. It's not random. It's not just some made up thing. And so just understand that the Egypt in you is the issue. And it's what will determine whether or not you can fulfill your promise, your purpose in life. So now let's contrast it. We've talked about the negative side. We've talked about what upset God. We've talked about how we can ignore and fail to appreciate God. And we've talked about how there is a limit. You need to know this. There is something called a reprobate state where God says, all right, I'm just going to leave you. We're going to let Satan just have you. And by the way, that doesn't always mean that life gets worse. Sometimes it feels like life gets so much better. He lets you wallow in your mess so thick you can't swim out of it. That's a reprobate state. That's terrible, horrible. However, when you're in that state, Satan will butter you up. He certainly will give you all the sugar, and then he will do what only Satan does. He will stomp on your head and your face and disrespect you and show you what he really thinks. Maybe if you're blessed enough, at that moment, you will cry out to God in true repentance. Or your pride may win, and you won't. Let's look at the other side of the equation. We passed it up earlier. We'll go to verse 24 for the contrast. God had just said, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him and hath followed me fully, he will I bring into the land whereunto he went as a spy, and his seed shall possess it. So there is another side to the coin. God does recognize when you step up to the plate. God does recognize, even though you might have to walk through the desert for a little while, he recognizes your good deeds. He recognizes when you didn't carry all the weight and sin from Egypt inside of you. He recognizes when you see the truth of your life, the obstacles, the challenges, the difficulties, and yet what you claim is his truth. He recognizes that. And you will walk into your promised land if that's who you are. God acknowledges Caleb here. By the way, you didn't hear the word Joshua there. Sidebar. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that came back with a good report. Joshua gets all the pub because he led the people in battle. He was Moses' assistant and he helped them tear down those walls of Jericho. But Caleb is a special person. We have a lot of Calebs in this world that labor in obscurity relatively. Caleb was the one that came back and told the people and spoke up the most and spoke up first, saying, we can take the land. We should take the land. I know what the 10 naysayers are saying. Caleb, not Joshua. Caleb was the true leader. Joshua wasn't always as bold. He was with Caleb and he definitely prayed for the people and ultimately tried to get the people to do the right thing. And the people wanted to stone them for doing so. But Caleb, you need to know about Caleb. Sometimes you might be in Caleb's situation. Sometimes you might not get the pub. Sometimes you might not get the props. Understand, God sees. You've got to accept that as enough sometimes. God knows. Sometimes that's got to be enough. God cares. Sometimes that's just got to be enough to sustain you. God did not miss Caleb's actions. The word is telling us this. And so Caleb, God says, what did he do that was so special? He had the right spirit. God recognized he had the right attitude. God recognized he had the right ground, the right seed, the right ingredients when mixed with the circumstances, and God's truth came out with what? God's truth. Didn't deny the circumstances, didn't deny the situation, didn't deny the challenges, frankly articulated them quite accurately with no problem. But what's that got to do with the outcome? It has nothing to do with the outcome. All it means is that there's got to be what? More of God and what? Less of us. That's all it means. The report that the 10 spies came back with was purely based on more of us, purely based on what we could do, what we could accomplish, the size of us. We're like grasshoppers up against them, is what they said. And so if you have the right spirit, the right attitude, and God recognized that he followed him. If you follow God, God knows who's just in the flock and who's really following him. Understand again, you can hide in the flock and you can fool people, but you can't fool God. It's better to be a sheep than a goat, because at least you have a chance to end up in the right direction, to end up on the precipice of your promised land and a point of decision. Because if you're going to be a goat, you might not even end up with the shepherd in the flock, because you are independent and you may not even have the opportunity to face this truth. So it's certainly better to be a sheep than a goat. But the question is, what are you going to do when it comes to your point of decision? Now, this final thing that I want to talk to you about is to try to bring it home and to make it practical, so that all of us, as we contemplate going into our individual and collective promised land, I want you to really look at this dichotomy that I'm going to share with you and decide which one you're going to grab a hold of. Because even if you are a sheep and part of the flock, we all of us sheep basically have two potential approaches to life. Not complicated. One of two approaches to life. You might be like the murmuring children of Israel, the "what have you done for me lately" folk of God and his flock. You might be object focused, driven by a desire to satisfy your fleshly desires, the things you want, the things you deserve, as many people will tell you now, the things you deserve as a child of God. God wants you to have it all. Frankly, God wants it all. He knows everything is not good for you. And if you thought it up, it's probably not good for you. This is what God knows. And so if you are object focused, object driven, driven by your desire to meet your own fleshly needs and desires, God is merely then one potential vehicle to obtain them. God then gets reduced to mere utilitarianism. He's a tool in your tool belt. You're supposed to be a tool in his tool belt. He's a mechanism to get what I want. He's a way for me to get out of trouble. He's somebody that people says loves everything so I can feel good even when I'm not good. God is merely one possible option. And this is where Satan finds an opening. When God is not the God in our lives, when God is not the leader in our lives, when God is not the protector for us, when God is not the provider for us, if God is not the comforter for us, then Satan has the opportunity to offer you a wonderful, beautiful, nicely fashioned counterfeit that will get the job done. It is accepted throughout the world, this counterfeit. Oh, yeah, he can give you the stuff that your flesh wants. He can get your accolades. He can get your power, prestige. He can get your money. He can get your material things. Oh, he can get you all that stuff your flesh wants. He can get you men, women. He can get you all those things. If God is merely a vehicle to get it, what it is that you want, the objects that you want. And so, if you are an object-focused person, what you're focused on is the milk and the honey in the promised land. We all want the milk and the honey, but if that's your focus, God's only one way to get it. Or you can be a purpose-driven, destiny-focused person. This is what Caleb and Joshua were all about. It's not just a title or a slogan. This is a way of life. This is something that drives you. It's literally the fuel inside of you. If you're purpose driven and destiny focused, nothing else will do. It's painful, hurtful. You will cry in the midnight hour. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the prestige and power. If you're not fulfilling your purpose, You will cry in the midnight hour to God when nobody else hears. If you are a purpose-driven, destiny-focused person, then nothing else is good enough. If you are a purpose-driven, destiny-focused person, your purpose and perfect will in God's eyes is worth fighting for when necessary. It's worth biting your lip for when necessary, when you've got a lot to say, even if you're right. When you are purpose driven and destiny focused, then you really can be used by God. You've got the raw ingredients and you lift those up for God's use. But when you really are that person, when you have that different spirit inside of you, ain't no faking. It hurts not to live out your destiny. It hurts not to be where you're supposed to be. It's painful. And when you are called of God and you've accepted the call and you know his purpose and you want to walk in that purpose, you will fight to the end, to your last breath, to your last tear. And it doesn't matter if other people don't see it. It doesn't matter if other people don't acknowledge it. Only God is what you're worried about, and pleasing him and fulfilling his desires for your life. So, I told you before, you can't depend on fear. You can't depend on hate. You must love God's purpose for your life. You've got to need it, want it. You've got to crave it. You've got to hurt without it. So you must love God's purpose more. And understand one last thing as we get ready to wrap up. If you think that imitations are allowed, and if you think there is a meaningful purpose outside of God, whether that be through fortune, fame, philanthropic acts, if you think that there is a meaningful, lasting purpose outside of God, then you've got another thing coming. People who are purpose-driven, who yield their members and their gifts to God, not only live more meaningful lives here, but what they do lasts forever. Those who are object focused and just trying to satisfy their own desires, all that they have to offer is this blink of an eye that we call life. All that they have that they can stake as a claim is stuff. He who has the most stuff wins in modern society. We want better than that. No imitations accepted. Let's quickly look at Numbers chapter 14. We're almost done. Verses 40 through 45. Same chapter, won't be hard to find. I want you to see here that God is now judged. He has said, you're going to wander around. You folks, 20 and older, you're not going into the land. I'm just telling you that right now. Caleb and Joshua's people, they're going to, and the little ones that you're worried about being slain with the women, oh, they're going to get the promised land. Don't worry about them. I got them. They don't know any better. But the people who have now realized their judgment, this is a warning, because if you think after you worn out your welcome with God that you're going to somehow just get on up and fake it till you make it, this is the Bible. Understand what it has to say. And we'll just go ahead and quickly read them so that you can see for yourself. It says, and they rose up early in the morning, and they got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. God's gotten us here. We're at the precipice. We may as well do something with it. So they got up to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place where the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. So we've done wrong. God has said what his judgment is, and so therefore we will now go and conquer the land like God told us to. I'll just tell you, we don't have to read it. I'll tell you that Moses told them, no, don't go there because God has told us to go another way. He's told us that's over. That door is closed. He said the Amalekites are over here. Canaanites are over there. Avoid them. Go over here by the Red Sea. We're not trying to get you into a battle because I'm not with you right now. So they decided. Now, they decided. Again, this is that goat mentality. They decided. They. It's a good idea. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And you can do what seems right without and outside of God. If you are at least smart about it, once you realize you want to follow God, then you know the God that you're talking about. And you got to know what it's like not to have him around. So the bottom line is they went into the land and they attempted to conquer the land. They attempted to do what God wanted without God. This is not about doing the kinds of things that God says sounds good. That's what philanthropy is. This is about doing what God wants to have done in God's time, in God's way, for God's purposes, which is what you were called and created for, not to be an independent agent. And so in their case, this is metamalea. This is not metanoia. This is about the consequences. This is not about true repentance. They were not truly sorry. God knew on the inside they didn't have the right spirit. And he was sick and tired of being sick and tired. He'd already decided, look, I'm not saying this is a good thing, but some of us have this quality. When we're through, we are through. Now, where did we get that from? Is it always good when it comes to us? No, because we don't judge rightly like God. When God judges, it's righteous judgment. But we have judgment far less than that. But we are sometimes proud of that attribute. What I'm through, I'm through. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So we see that sometimes we try to do things without God. And this metamalea and metamelomai, God is not down with that. He's not accepting that. He's not going to wake up and just because you decided to do what he told you to do and go running behind you and follow you. He wasn't with them. And so they were slaughtered, humiliated. And so we now today have a beautiful hillside to look over and contemplate our destiny, fulfilling our purpose in God. We have this opportunity to think about the beautiful destiny and life that God has called us to, the beautiful things that we can do on behalf of God. And so the question is, will we be purpose, God's purpose driven, destiny focused people? Or just are objects good enough for us? Fortune, fame, comfort, houses, cars, lands, positions, power, our own way. Is having our own way good enough? Is that good enough for us? Well, if it is, there's a path for you. There's a space, there's a place for you. God is not necessarily going to strike you down like Ananias and Sapphira. He actually, in some cases, whether you think of this as mean or merciful, he will allow you. We didn't read it, but I can tell you if we read it, it would sound gruesome. He allowed those who had been so judged, those that didn't die in the battle. He said, your carcasses will lay in the desert. I'll have you walk around until you die in the very desert that I meant to deliver you from. If you want to have it your way, God actually says in the Bible, we didn't read it. He says, you know what? Be careful what you wish for. If you say you'd rather to have died in the desert, you got it. You got it. I'm going to give you exactly what you asked for. So God gave us his attributes. He created us in his own image. But once he's done that painstakingly, lovingly, with great detail and care, created you into what he wanted you to be, then the question is, will you yield your life to him for use? Will you fulfill your God-given purpose? And are you a sheep that doesn't want to hear any other voice? That's not okay with your own wisdom, your own personal wisdom, your own limited, finite knowledge, your own sinful burdens versus God's wonderful freedom to fulfill a great life and a great purpose? Which one? Which one are we going to be, individually and collectively? That is the question. And so God has done, and Jesus has paid the price, all that's necessary. God has taken us out of our Egypt. He has given us miraculous provision. He has loved and cared for us like we did not deserve. He's been a pillar of fire. He's been a cloud against the scorching heat. And he has brought us to this place, this moment, at this time, and asked us to do a work for him. What will we do? What kind of report will we bring back when we meet those challenging moments? What kind of report will we have based on what's on the inside of us? And so the bottom line is this. Hopefully you didn't bring Egypt with you. But if you did, the Bible says, every sin and weight that does so easily beset you, you need to lay it aside. You need to shake it off. If necessary, let God lovingly cut it out. Let the ultimate surgeon cut it out. It's better. So when we say, Lord, I need your glory, I need more of you and less of me, it says, God, I want your will, even if it hurts a little bit, even if it's tough for a little while. I want you to do the surgery on me that's necessary. So this is the question we have before us. My hope and my prayer is that we find ourselves as the right kind of sheep today. I hope that we all hurt if we can't fulfill God's purpose. I hope that we're all uncomfortable if we can't fulfill God's purpose. I hope that the lure that the world has to offer us is not seductive enough. And I hope if it is enticing to you that it is overcome and overwhelmed by what God shows you as you stand on the hill of your moment of truth, looking over into your glorious purpose. Amen.